What does the Lord require of us? We have already seen that the Lord requires of us to fear Him. And then the Lord also requires of us to walk in all His ways. And what we are going to meditate upon in this message is the Lord requires of us also to love Him. And the passage which we read earlier on, the Lord Jesus Christ has also referred to this in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to verse 30. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to verse 30, as the Lord Jesus Christ also expanded on this commandment, He added one more thing, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And this is the first commandment. So the Lord Jesus Christ added one more element and aspect with which we are to love God with, that is with our mind. And some have said that, what do these things refer to? The heart, the soul, and the mind. They say that this refers to the inner man, okay, that is the inner person, whereas the strength refers to the outer man, okay, that is with our physical being. So when you put all this together, it simply refers to, describes how we are to love God with our all, our entire being, okay, both with our physical strength, both with our physical bodies, as well as our inner man, including all our emotions, our thoughts, our minds, our will. But nevertheless, I believe that each of these aspects describes a very specific aspect. And there are very important truths that we can learn as we look into each of these aspects closer. So this is what we are going to do today. As we think of what it means to love God and how God requires of us to love Him, we want to consider what does it mean to love our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, as we have already explained earlier on, the very fact that God says this is required of us to love Him tells us that love is not just simply an emotion or a feeling. This is something that has been greatly distorted today. Right? Love is greatly distorted today. Because people speak of love as something you fall into or you fall out of. It is merely an emotion. It's merely something you feel at a particular point in time. But the Bible is very clear with regard to love. Not just love in relation to God, but also love in relation to our fellow man. That love is always a choice. And love is manifested in action. This is why love can be commanded. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That is the command. You cannot command merely a feeling or emotion. But that it is commanded tells us it's a very deliberate choice which we must do. And that it's also commanded tells us it must be manifested in action. It is something that is clear, something that can be seen. Love is not just an emotion. If you tell another person that you love that person, but there's nothing that is manifested out of that love, there's no action, there's nothing that is seen out of that love, then how can it be said that you love the other person? You know, sometimes this distortion of love is also found in how people try to redefine love. Of course, the world has their own definition of love. And then sometimes we even hear of psychologists who tries to redefine love. And this is where they redefine love in terms of the relationship which people have with people. I'm not sure whether you have heard of this thing called the love language before. Have any one of you heard of the love language before? Shumi, have you heard of the love language before? Okay, I think it's created by a Christian, right? Is it a Christian person? Okay, but if I'm not wrong, it's a Christian. But what the love language is about is basically, they say that there are five different love languages. Then each of us have a dominant love language and then a secondary love language. And this dominant love language is simply where how you show love to the other person, why at times there are so much misunderstandings between people, like between husbands and wives, is because they do not love each other according to the correct love language. So for example, maybe the wife's love language is gift. Okay, there's something called a gift. And then your love language is maybe communication. Then if you keep communicating to that person as an expression of love, then whereas that person's love language is gift, you notice that it doesn't sink. Therefore, the person may not feel loved, although you have been trying to show love.
So now they say that you need to know each other's love language. But the problem with this is you do not find all this in the Bible. In fact, when you look at how God manifested His love to us, you see He manifests His love in its totality, where He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's gift. Where He communicates His art to us, His word, His will. That's love. How does God love us? And it's how God loves us where we must learn love. The definition of how we ought to love must be seen in how God loves us. And you see that love is an action. Love is a choice. Love is not just merely a feeling. And it's in this regard, okay, with this thought in mind, where now we want to understand what does it mean to love God? Of course, it's not in our text here, but we must remember that we can only love God because God first loves us. And that the love that we have for God is in light of the truth in verse 4 where the Bible says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, don't miss the truth here where the Bible says, the Lord our God is our personal God. And it relates to the very first point that we studied already with regard to what the Lord requires of us. We fear the Lord. And we have already seen that there's a very close and personal relationship with our God. We love our God. He's a personal God. He's not just we love God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but He's our God, our personal God. And we love Him because He first loves us. But then what does it mean to love God? And it's also something that we need to be clear today. You know, affection is not a bad thing. And even loving God with our passion and loving God with our emotion is also not a bad thing. And this is where Jonathan Edwards wrote regarding this truth of religious affection. Because sometimes we fall into two extremes. There's one extreme where love is made to be very, very sentimental, very, very emotional. Oftentimes this is like the charismatic kind of their thoughts concerning affection that is manifested to God. Oftentimes, these are emotions without truth. Okay, emotions without knowledge. Where it's just sensationalism. That is a wrong extreme to fall into. But then there's also the other extreme, which is also very dangerous. Where there's knowledge, but without affection. There's knowledge that does not seem to increase in love. Then that is not what the Bible teaches us. Because with the knowledge of who God is, must come a greater love for Him. And that's where Jonathan Edwards made this observation regarding religious affections, which I believe is very true. And he wrote this. You know, Jonathan Edwards was writing in a time where there was revival. And he saw many false expression of revival, false expression also of emotion. So he was writing to warn against that. But we must be balanced. Okay? And I think sometimes for the BP Church, the fundamentalists, we tend to fall into the other extreme. And not so much the extreme of sensationalism, but we tend to fall into the other extreme where we do not dare to express our affection even unto God. And it could be because we either do not really have a love for God, or it could be that we do not have a proper knowledge of who He is. This is what Jonathan Edwards wrote. He says, a man having much affection does not prove that he has true religion. Okay, that's very true. Just because a person has a lot of affection doesn't mean that he has true religion. But if he has no affections, it proves that he has no true religion. I believe that this observation is also true. If a Christian does not have affection towards his God, does not have love towards his God, then he has no true religion. The right way is not to reject all affections or to approve of all, but to distinguish between affections, approving some, and rejecting others. Separating between the gold and the dross, the precious and the vile, is to distinguish between the having the right kind of affection. And the question that we want to consider this afternoon, this morning, is where we want to understand what is the right kind of affection which we must have towards our God. And first of all, so each of these statements which the Lord Jesus Christ made, here we are going to look at it. So first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ says, we have to love God with all our heart. And love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Loving God begins with loving Him with our heart. Now, what is the heart? Now, remember that in the Bible, the heart is used differently from how we use heart today. Okay? Today, we tend to use heart to describe the place of the emotion. Now, in the Bible, the heart is not just limited to the emotion. The word heart in the Bible is used to express the seat of the will. It describes the motives. It describes the determination of a person. Now, it can also include the emotion and affection, but this emotion and affection is an outpouring of the will, of something that is deliberate in a person's heart. Now, in fact, the Bible, just to let you know, it is not used as one of the terms here, but the Bible uses another word to describe the affection. Okay, the Bible actually uses the word bowels to describe the affections. Actually, if you think about it, it's a more precise word. In fact, the word compassion is made up of the word also to from the bowels. Okay, it's actually a more precise word because when you feel something, oftentimes we actually feel it in our bowels. Like when you feel very nervous, right? You say we have butterflies in your stomach, right? That's actually bowels. And then some people, when they are very scared, they're very stressful, they feel very under stress, okay, they get stomach ache also. Okay, that is why it's the bowels. Okay, so that is the place of the emotions and the affections. But the heart also does include and refer to the emotions and affections, but primarily, okay, it speaks of the will. It speaks of the determination. It speaks also of the intention and the motives. And that's what the heart is. So when the Bible speaks of loving God with all our heart, it describes the affection. And when I say affection, I mean it in terms of our will, our thoughts, our determination, as well as our emotion. And we love God with all our heart, it describes we love God with all our passion. Where there is a passion for the things of God. Now, Jonathan Edwards was not the only Puritan who wrote regarding religious affection. She, in the course of preparation, and recently I also was reading some biography. It's interesting that there's this, you can consider him also a Puritan, okay, a Puritan hymn writer, Isaac Watts, also wrote regarding the passion. Now, Isaac Watts is more commonly known for composing hymns. Okay, you know Isaac Watts? He's the one who composed like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, okay, or O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And there are actually a lot of hymns that are written by Isaac Watts because he's known as the father of English hymnody. But it's actually interesting how Isaac Watts began to compose hymns. Now, he started to compose hymns during a time like in the 1700s, okay, from the late 1600s to the early 1700s. During a time where there's the Puritan teaching, where they are also in the church, the mode of worship, the way they worship is they use psalm singing. And Puritan teaching is very good, very sound teaching. And in fact, Isaac Watts himself was a theologian. He wrote many books. And he also held on to Puritan theology. But he believed that there's a little bit of disconnect, where in the church, he said that the worship seemed to be very dull and very dry, where the thoughts and the knowledge and the understanding of who God is was not translated into how they express their praise and their thanksgiving unto God. And this was where Isaac Watts then started to compose hymns. Because in those days, they used to sing only the Psalms. And he says that the Psalms are a prefigure of Christ. But the hymns, he wanted to express not only just the prophecies and the types of Christ, but also the fulfillment of these prophecies in Christ. And there he also expressed testimonies of how Christ has impacted his life. So this is where hymns actually begin. But what I want to consider is not so much just
you know, how hymns was introduced into the church, but the thoughts that went behind it. And what Isaac Watts wrote regarding emotions and the passions is very interesting, very instructive. And this was what Isaac Watts wrote. Okay, first of all, he defined what passions is. What does it mean to love God with all our hearts? What is passion? When you are passionate about something, he says it is this. Okay? They here refers to passions. Okay? They are those sensible commotions of our whole nature, both soul and body, which are occasioned by the perception of an object according to some special properties that belong to it. So when you perceive an object because of some special property in it, it produces certain feelings in you. So if an object is unusual, we feel surprise. If it's beautiful, we feel desire. If it's dangerous, we feel fear. And now we are not just thinking of it in terms of object, we are thinking of it in relation to our God. And then he continues to explain, what are passions for? Why did God give us passion? It is to give us vigor and power for useful actions. Now, he's very careful. He says that passions are not to be our guide. Okay, so when we do anything, we must not be guided merely by our passions, because oftentimes passions can mislead us. But passions must be guided by knowledge, a knowledge of who God is. And when this passion is guided by knowledge, which we are going to see later on, loving the Lord thy God with all thy mind, when this passion is guided by knowledge, then it can give us motivation, power, vigor for useful and purposeful actions. That is what passion is. And this is where Isaac Watts continues to describe how passion and a passion for God is to be manifested. He says, where the love of God reigns in the affection, the eye will often look up to God in a way of faith and humble dependence. The ear will be attentive to His holy word. The hand will be lifted up to heaven in daily requests. The knee will be bended in humble worship. All the outward powers will be busy in doing the will of God and promoting His glory. And he continues to say this. Will it, that is the passion, will it not fill the soul with overflowing of gratitude and make the lips abound in expressions of joy and praise? And will not this be attended with a peaceful and pleasing aspect and establish a sweet serenity in the heart and eyes, and all concur to maintain religion in the power and the joy of it? Passion is this. It is not enough for the eye to be lifted up to Him, or the knee to be bowed before Him. It is not enough for the tongue to speak of Him, or the hand to act in the interest of Him. All this may be done by hypocrites whose religion is all in disguise and vanity. But passion is the heart with all the inward powers and passions must be devoted to Him in the first place. This is religion indeed. And this is what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, where all our powers, all our self, our passion is devoted to God and to God in the first place. Do you love God with all your heart, where your whole self is surrendered and devoted and committed and consecrated to Him? That is what it means to love God with our hearts. Now, I believe this is one of the struggles for some Christians today, where somehow, for one reason or another, I'm not sure whether it's because of our culture, even in the way we exercise our religion, there seems to be very little passion. There seems to be very little affection in what we do unto the Lord. You just can take a look at the way we sing certain hymns. Why is it that there seems to be very little affections in these hymns that we sing? Is it because we do not understand? Is it because we are unmoved by the love of God, untouched by His work? You look at also the way some Christians serve. It is true. Sometimes we find our own heart weak, right? We also find ourselves as after serving, as we serve, we also may grow dry in passion. And it's true, at such times, duty must compel us. Right? There are times where, even though we don't feel like it, duty must compel us. But if we constantly just merely serve out of duty, without passion, without the affection, then something is wrong. Because when we read in the scriptures, and when we look at saints of old in their relationship to God, and then saints of old in the receiving of God's word, you notice, you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? How when the Lord opened up scriptures to them, the Bible says that their hearts burn within them. There is this kind of fire and passion for the things of God. You know, this is also what John Calvin's emblem was. He had this emblem of a picture of a heart offered out aflame unto God. And then there he put, sincerely and promptly in the work of the Lord. The sad thing is that for many of us, why is it that we are more passionate about the things of the world? We seem to be more passionate for our own things. We seem to be more passionate for lesser things. We are very quick to defend men, people, things. You know, talking about sports, who is the greatest footballer in the world today? Hey, you all play football. I know some of you play football. Right? Your school team, right? Who is the greatest footballer in the world today? Huh? Who? Ronaldo. Everyone agree with him. Who say Lionel Messi? Is Messi better than Ronaldo? Why is Ronaldo better? I thought Messi is better. So who is the greatest footballer in the world? Is it Messi or Ronaldo? No, I think it's Mo Salah. He's going to win the Ballon d'Or, right? Mohamed Salah. There's another footballer, okay? He's very, very good footballer. Very fast, very tricky, very creative. And then you know people actually fight about these things, right? About who is the greatest footballer. So sometimes you go and see YouTube, right? Then you'll see all the comments. People arguing why Cristiano Ronaldo is the greatest footballer. Because he can run very fast, he can score a lot of goals. Then Lionel Messi, he does not rely on his speed only. He's fast, but he relies also on his trickery and all these kind of things. Then people fight. And they're very passionate about this. And you see some of these football fans, I don't understand. They are so passionate about this football thing. I enjoy football, but I'm not to that extent. But they can be so passionate about football where they would even have riots because of football. They defend their club. You know, they speak of like a football club as our, right? They're in the first person personal pronoun, right? Our team won last night. Actually, why is it our? You mean you're playing for Liverpool also, man? Right? Why our club, our team? We just bought this new player. We just defeated. Why you put this first person? Because they're passionate. Yeah, I remember there was once a Liverpool manager, a very long ago manager. He used to say this. Now, there are some people who see football as a matter of life and death. Then he says, I'm very disappointed with this attitude. He says, it's more than that. And so it's more than a matter of life and death. That's what he says. And there are some people who can be so passionate about football. And there are some people who can defend these players. But actually, sometimes I wonder, do these players even know you? They don't even know you. Why is it that you're so passionate in defending them? Right? Why? What have they done for you? So that time, I remember I saw Luis Suarez before he left Liverpool. He told all the Liverpool fans, oh, you know, thank you very much for your support. Then he goes to tell you, I love you, to Liverpool fans. Then actually I was thinking, you don't even know me. How can you say that you love me? Right? And all the Liverpool fans also, oh yeah, we also love you. Then after a few months, he go and betray us, and then, I mean, not us, okay. He betrayed Liverpool, and then go and join Barcelona. Okay, I'm a Liverpool supporter. Okay, just by the way. Then you go and betray Liverpool, and then go and join Barcelona. Then what is all these things? People can be very passionate about these things. I do not know what you're passionate about. Maybe some of you are passionate about baking. Okay, very passionate about this. Passionate about food. Okay, or passionate about something. We can be very passionate for many of these things, and we can defend even lesser things. But why is it that we do not have this passion for God, passion for the things of Christ? If people were to say things about our Savior, our Lord, our Christ, would we have this kind of passion for Him? How dare you say these things about my Lord, about my Savior? How can you make fun of Him? Do you know He died for me? And you know the difference is that our God knows us in a personal, intimate way.
Why isn't there this overflowing of love in our heart for our God? Why do we love lesser things, vain things, empty things, things which do not even return to us this affection and emotion? The worst thing is sometimes we love objects. Right? We have passion for objects. But yet these objects do not even return this affection to us. Why don't we love our God? Now, those of you who have loved people before, you know how sad it is when your love is not reciprocated. But think upon how God has loved us, even despite us not honoring Him at times, building Him at times, hurting Him at times, or not reciprocating His love. Yet His love remains so constant. Can we love God with anything less than all of our heart? Do you have a passion for your God? And then the Lord Jesus Christ also says, out of this love that you have for your God with your heart, there must be a love for God with your soul. Now the soul here refers to the inner person, your whole self. Loving God with your soul simply describes loving God with your whole self, with your whole being. Of course, this flows out from the heart, you know, which is why all this describes the inner person, the inner man. But I believe that there's also a slight difference in nuance. And there's also a slight distinction here, where the soul describes your whole being, your whole self. Now, one of the signs of the last days that the Bible tells us, okay, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you just look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. In verse 2. Okay, the Bible says here, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Then which results in covetousness, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You realize that each of these results because of these people being lovers of themselves. Instead of loving God with all ourselves, we now love ourselves. You see, a person is unthankful when he loves himself. He's unthankful because he has this sense of self-entitlement. He believes that when somebody does something for him, he's entitled to it. He deserves it. That's why he's unthankful. And that stems from a love for self. You know, Singaporeans today have this really warped sense of self-entitlement. And it's seen in so many examples. I remember once it was seen in the MRT. And there was this person who wrote this article about this self-entitlement spirit among Singaporeans. And y'all, I think it was quite some time back, but do y'all see this news once where there was this NS man who was stomped? Okay, now everyone's scared of stomp, right? He was stomped because in the MRT, he was in uniform, and then he was sitting at the reserve seat. Then the picture was of an elderly grandmother who was standing. Right? Then they stomped him. Because how come this NS man sit in the reserve seat and then make the elderly woman stand? Of course, there's no context to the picture. It could be that the grandmother is alighting the next stop. You do not know. You know, but then the funny thing was that later on, a person also showed another picture. That actually, next to the reserve seat, there's an empty seat. Okay, but the first picture, they angle in such a way where you cannot see the empty seat. Then a lot of people bash him, blame him. How come this NS man sit in this reserve seat? Then after that, there was this article who was writing about reserve seat. Okay, very interesting, Singaporeans. A lot of free time, write about reserve seat. But it's an interesting thing because this person started to write about how Singaporeans are so self-entitled in different ways. Sometimes there are those who are also senior, the elderly. They are self-entitled in that they demand the seat to be given to them. Right? As if the reserved seating, yes, it's put that reserved seat priority to be given to those in need. But it's not like they own that seat, they demand that seat. But then the worst kind of self-entitlement is also those who are not sitting on the reserved seat think that they don't have to give up their seat to someone in need. Right? You know what that means? That means if I go into a train, okay, if I'm not sitting on the reserve seat, if somebody needs it, because I'm not sitting on the reserve seat, I don't have to give it up. So sometimes we think that, you know, the priority is you know, as you grow, go to the center. So the side one, you must give up first. Then the side, then next one. So the last one to give up is the center. So if you want to sit and make sure you don't give up, make sure you go to the center of the train. Right? That's how we sometimes think. There's a kind of self-entitlement that some people have. You know, I'm not sure whether it has happened in your church, but there are some people who also get unhappy, even in church, because of the seat that they always sit in. Every Sunday, I sit in this seat. How come this Sunday, this person can't sit in this seat that I always sit in? You don't know that this seat is my seat, man. Okay. This kind of self-entitlement spirit. Singaporeans are so self-entitled in so many different ways. Right? That's why there's this whole, I don't know whether any of you are teachers here, okay, this whole issue about parking. Right? Car park, parking, teachers, and all these kind of things. What is all this debate and argument about? It's a lot about self. Right? A lot of thought today is about self, my rights, my importance, okay? My will. That is the problem with us. We want ourselves, and we are unwilling to surrender ourselves, not just in relation to one another, but even in relation to God. All this self-entitled spirit is sometimes seen in driving. To give way. Who to give way? Then you see road rage examples. Okay, if the person is on the right lane, that was this one that just happened recently, right? He's on the right lane, then he's traveling slow. But then according to him, he posted on Facebook, social media. That's why now everybody not happy about something first post on social media. Right? So he was, this car that was traveling on the right lane, he was traveling at the speed limit 90. So He was there, and then of course there's a car behind him that was faster than 90. So the car behind him felt that he was road hogging. So it started to flash him. And then flash, then this car doesn't want to move. Then after that, horn. Then this car wrote a comment. So he wrote on Facebook or social media, you know, the car that kept flashing him and horning him, I'm not sure there's a word, but kept honking at him, right? Then he said that, oh, I was traveling at the speed limit, 90. But of course he was also hogging, because the right lane is supposed to be for overtaking. But whatever the case, there's a debate. Then after that, the car behind him, not happy, purposely sped up, overtake him, go to the front, and then purposely slowed down. Right? Go in front, and then jam brake, things like that. Then after that, the car tried to change lane. Then this car also followed him the next day. Change lane, then follow him the next day also. Like that. This is the problem. So, who is right? You know, of course, people can argue all the day long about who is right and things like that. But why is Singaporeans so self-entitled? You know, like, we own the road or something. Why do we have this kind of spirit? And we are very self-entitled in different ways. And that's the problem with us today. It's full of self. Are you also self-willed? Are you also self-conceited? Are you selfish? Do you think upon the things for yourself first? Loving God with all your soul is simply the surrendering of your whole self unto the Lord. It's simply dying to self completely. And of course, this would mean, this is why the first commandment relates to the second commandment. When you surrender yourself to God completely, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ then goes on to say that you will love your neighbor as yourself. How would it be like if you were to love one another as you love yourself? But are you able to surrender, to give up all of yourself, not just simply for one another, but unto the Lord, to sacrifice self, to die to self for the Lord? How we need to mortify ourselves. Now I have here somewhat like a poem, or writing about some thoughts of dying to self. What does it mean to die to self? And I hope that this is where we learn to love the Lord our God, where we are completely dead to ourselves. Dying to self means this. When you are forgotten, or neglected, or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to die, to suffer for Christ. That is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself. But you take it all in patience, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder or irregularity, any impunctuality or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good words or each after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and having his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Are you able to die to self and surrender completely to the will of God? Because that is what it means to love the Lord thy God with all your soul. You are dead completely to yourself, completely devoted only to the Lord, happy to do His will, happy to follow Him wherever He leads you. No sense of self-entitlement, self-importance, self-will, or selfishness, but just all of the Lord. Have you died to yourself? You know, it will be reflected if you love the Lord thy God with all thy soul when you are dead to yourself. It will be reflected so much in the way you think about things, the way you see this world, the way you think about people, and the way you think about God. So I remember how in the Bible tells us of the disciples when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and then there was a great storm. We remember how the disciples told the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" And then they blame God. In a sense, that was a blame against God. "You don't care that we perish anymore." Do you sometimes say that to God? "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" But who are we? You see, they have the sense of self-entitlement and self-importance that we are your disciples. We have been following you for these many years. Surely we deserve better. Surely we don't deserve to be treated like this. Carest thou not that we perish? Is this sometimes what you also say even towards God? "Lord, how is it that you allow this to happen to me? Where are you when I need you most? Why is it that you won't hear my prayer?" Now, of course, it's one thing to just complain to God, to cry to God. That's fine, because the psalmist constantly complains to God, cried to God. But it's another thing to complain against God, and be very careful of that. The psalmist is able to cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He asks that question, but he humbly submits to the Lord. But don't complain against God. Don't let bitterness swell up in your heart against God. Love the Lord thy God with all your soul, because you know that the Lord loves you. And then love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Now, the mind here simply describes the thought, the intellect, the human mind. When you love someone, your mind dwells upon that person. When you love something, your mind constantly dwells upon that thing. Your mind is always thinking about that person or that thing. And not only do you just simply think about that person or thing, but your mind is constantly thinking of how you can pursue, what you can do to pursue that person's happiness. And when you think upon that person, you want to know more about that person. You want to know about that person's interests, the person's likes, the person's dislikes. You want to know how you can make that person happy. You want to know what you would do that would grieve that person and avoid doing those things. Love stems from knowledge. And this is why love stems from sound and proper theology. See, this is where love according to the Bible, is not just a sentimental thing. It's not just an emotional thing. But it stems from doctrine. It stems from theology. It stems from knowing who God is. You know, just now we talked about Isaac Watts. No, this is one thing that Isaac Watts also wrote. He says, knowledge and affection must go hand in hand. Without knowledge, you cannot have affection because you do not know who you are loving and you do not know how to love rightly. But if you have knowledge that doesn't produce affection, then it will be a hypocritical and a dry kind of religion. Knowledge and affection must go hand in hand. Someone who knows God very much, very well, will have an affection towards God. But you cannot have an affection towards God if you do not know who this God is. So how can you love God? You love God by loving Him with your mind. Do you constantly think about the things of God? Do you constantly think upon the cross? Do you constantly think about what the will of God is for you? Do you constantly think upon His sacrifice, His blood that was shed, His faithfulness, His goodness? What do your minds constantly dwell upon? I'm sure some of you have certain interests, and maybe you loved someone before. And you see how your mind constantly dwells on that person or that thing throughout that day. And this is why some people can become so distracted, you know, because their minds are just constantly thinking upon that thing or that person that they love. If you like a certain sport, your mind constantly thinks upon that. And I hope that you are not thinking about that now. Okay? But your mind should constantly think upon the things of God. You know, in every moment of every day, can you not let your mind dwell upon the things of God and the things of Christ? And from this knowledge, as you think upon God and the things of Christ, it will flow the other aspects of your heart and your soul. Because it begins with the mind first. And the emotions that flows must be an outpouring and outflowing of what you understand about who God is. Okay, this is why the emotions that the Bible speaks of must always be in truth. This is why love must always stem from the truth. Okay, love is never apart from truth. And you know, in this regard, when we talk about loving our fellow man, it also must always be in the truth. Because when we love our fellow man and we see somebody doing something that's wrong or displeasing to God, we will not just ignore or cover up that wrongdoing because we say we love that person. But if we truly love that person, we will want that person to be right with God as well. Love always stems from the truth. And so it is also with ourselves, for ourselves. Love, no matter how sincere and how pure it is, must be based upon the truth. Love the Lord thy God with all your mind. And learn to love the Lord rightly. See, this is why the charismatics, no matter how sincere they may be, if it's not right, it's not based on the truth, it's apart from the mind, apart from knowledge, it cannot be pleasing to the Lord. Love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Do you love to hear His word? Do you love to hear His voice? Because that is how we can love God with our mind. You want to know the thoughts of the Lord. Are you not excited if someone whom you love writes you a letter? You'll be excited to read through this person's every word. You'll be excited to read through these words over and over again so that you make sure you can understand every nuance in this letter. You make sure you don't miss any thought that is expressed in this letter. This is how often, you know, we would relate to someone we love. And then we seek to understand the thoughts of that person whom we love. And so it is also with our God. We want to love our God. We want to know His will for us. We want to know His thoughts for us. We want to know simply what He says to us. Love the Lord thy God with all our mind. And then this would work into the loving God with our strength.
Now, loving God with our strength is now where it translates to the external. As with our outward man, our being, our physical self, our bodies. And this loving God with our strength, which in Deuteronomy chapter 6 describes the might, okay, does not just describe with the physical strength itself per se, but I believe it describes the entire being, including our bodies, our whole self, our whole person. And what this means is that when we love God with our strength, we love God with our energy. Passion is now translated into action. Right? Because passion is what is in the heart. Passion is what is in the attitude. But it's now translated into action. It's translated into service, which is what we are going to meditate upon in the next message this evening. But when you look at some people, when they love something, you look at the actions that they take. Now we are not just talking about passions, what they feel. Right now we are not just talking about saying something, but we see the actions. Do you remember SG50? SG50 was this year, not last year, right? 2 years ago already, right? Do you remember SG50? And then there was this man who ran a marathon every morning. Okay? So he ran 50 marathons for SG50. Do you remember that? So before work, he ran one marathon every day, you know, for 50 days for SG50. It's difficult to run a marathon. I'm not sure how many of you have run a marathon before. I have some friends who get this marathon t-shirt, right? But then I know that they cannot run marathon, right? So how they get the t-shirt? They just walk. And you walk 6 hours. I think the cutoff time is like maybe 8 hours or something like that, right? So you just walk 8 hours, you also can get the t-shirt. That's why one of my friends says that he doesn't want to run a marathon because even you walk 8 hours, you also can get the t-shirt. So the t-shirt means nothing anymore. Okay? So sometimes you see people wearing marathon completer. Actually, it doesn't mean much. Okay, you walk also can finish. But of course, I'm not sure whether my friend is also using it as an excuse, right, because he cannot finish a marathon also. So he said, I don't want to run because people also can get a t-shirt. But anyway, I'm going off tangent. That's not the point. Okay? But it's hard to run a marathon. But people, you know, some of them are very dedicated. You know, they would really go to great lengths and they put in their strength, their energy, their might to achieve and to accomplish something. There's this Nike advertisement, I'm not sure you saw, where this person tried to beat the 2-hour mark in running the marathon. Okay, he failed. He hit like 2 hours and 23 seconds. So he failed by 23 seconds. Okay, but he had to run very fast. You know, actually there's a reporter who tried to illustrate how fast he had to run in order to hit the 2 hours mark. He says you go to the treadmill and you go to the highest speed, okay, which is about 20 kilometers per hour. And that's still not enough. You have to run at about 22 kilometers per hour, okay, to run a marathon under 2 hours. So they actually got some normal people to try to run at like 20 kilometers per hour. And most people can only do it for a few seconds, okay, at 20 kilometers per hour. Then there's someone who is like quite fit one. He can only do it for like 3 minutes. So they have to do it for 2 hours in order to hit the 2 hours, to break the 2 hours mark. Okay, so at the end, he still failed, but it was a great accomplishment. Now, the Singaporean guy also is a great accomplishment. I mean, imagine every day before work. Okay, so let's say you run a marathon in 3 hours. Okay, you start work at 8 o'clock. It means that you have to wake up at least 4 plus, you have to run already, then you've got to shower, prepare everything, then go to work. Then your legs are all tired, but he did that. Right? Why must you run 50 marathons for SG50? Because that's his passion. That's his love for his country. And of course, I think that there's something wrong, lah. Because there are many other things you can do for SG50, right? So I was joking with a friend. You know what I'll do? I'll eat 50 buffets for SG50. Right? Eat 50 buffets for Singapore. You can do many other things that is 50, right? Why must you run 50 marathons? But anyway, that is dedication. That is commitment. That is passion. That is strength. Now, what would you do for the Lord? If you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, it must be translated into your strength. And you look at the testimony and the examples in the Bible of those who love the Lord thy God, their God, with their strength. What do they put in? What do they sacrifice for their God when they say that they love God? You look at the missionary endeavor of the Apostle Paul in terms of the energy, in terms of the zeal, in terms of the passion that is manifested in action.
You look at how far the Apostle Paul went, how he suffered imprisonment, how he suffered beatings, shipwrecks for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is loving the Lord thy God with thy strength. When you look at how people can put in their strength for lesser things in sports and in studies, do you love the Lord thy God with your strength? Why do you put in so much effort for your studies? Actually, isn't it to serve self? That's still loving yourself. But if you were to love God with all your soul, what is the energy that you would put in service unto the Lord, in laboring for the Lord? You know, young people, this is especially relevant for us. Because youth is a time where we are filled with energy and strength. In fact, actually, this is all the more so for young adults. See, because there's always a spectrum, right? A balance between youth and energy as well as experience. And when you are young, you have a lot of energy, but not so much experience. When you're older, you have a lot of experience, but not so much energy. You know, the best time would be around when you're young adult's age, because that's when you have energy as well as experience. The best balance between energy and experience. And that's the time where we ought to do the most for the Lord, to accomplish the most for the Lord. Because there's still a lot of things that we can learn, still a lot of things that we can strive for. But what are you doing now with your life? You know, the other time I was talking to someone who migrated to Australia. Now this person is already a retiree, so he's like in his 70s or so. He was just sharing why he retired to Australia. And he says that the reason is because he doesn't want his children to go through the experience which he went through when he was in Singapore. And the experience he went through was he spent how many of his life, years of his life studying. Okay, for most of us, we spend how many years of our life studying? We spend like the first 24 years of our life studying if we go through university. Okay, so you minus your childhood years, which is maybe about now 1 or 2 years, because people 3 years old, they go pre-nursery and things like that. So you spend like 22 years, let's say just 20 years of your life studying. And after that, you spend how many years? At least 40 years of your life working. Right? In Singapore context, because now you work, you retire at 67. At least 40 years of your life working. Then you spend the last, if the Lord tarries, okay, and if the Lord gives you strength, maybe 5 to 10 years of your life dying. Right, or actually you enjoy the fruits of your labor, but basically you are dying already, and then you are too old to enjoy the fruits of your labor already. Okay? And so he thought about this, and then he says that, you know, when he went through all this, he does not want his children to go through the same thing. That's why he migrated to Australia, so that they can have more work-life balance, okay, for example. So that they are not so pressurized when they are in school, in studies. Because in Singapore, very pressurizing. In Singapore, when you start to work, no work-life balance. So he said that's the reason why he migrated to Australia. But that got me thinking. If what he says is true, and it seems to be true, right, that we spend like 20 years, 25 years of our life studying, after that we spend our life working, and after the last 10, 15 years of our life dying, then it makes me wonder, how much time are we really spending and using to serve the Lord? Of course, I mean, if we don't have to be in Australia to be able to serve the Lord, you know, in having more time, a lot of it, oftentimes, is our choice. Even right now, in your studies. I'm not saying you'll be a bad student or have a bad attitude towards your studies. But there are many more things you can sacrifice. You don't have to sacrifice your studies itself per se, but there are many more things you can sacrifice for the Lord. In terms of your personal entertainment, your personal recreation, look at the time that you have wasted. Can these things not be sacrificed for the Lord? In fact, I also think that really, if we are willing to sacrifice a lot of personal gain and selfish motives, we have a lot of time that we can use in service for the Lord. We don't have to migrate somewhere else. But are you willing to love the Lord thy God with all your strength? How hard have you been laboring for the Lord? You know, we don't have much time. Young men, please do not think that you have your years ahead of you. Because sometimes we really do not know when the Lord will return and how much time we have left. And if the Lord tarries also, you know, each moment is really an opportunity
that we have to give and live for the Lord. Do you love the Lord thy God with your strength, the life, the time, the energy, the zeal that you have? It's so sad when we see young men and women using this energy to equip themselves for the world and to advance themselves for the things of the world. Now, there's nothing wrong in studying hard or playing a sport or even being good at a sport. There's nothing wrong. Go for your training. Fine. But do you put in this time also for the things of God? Simply in prayer, in reading His Word, in cultivating holiness, godliness, virtues through the working of the Spirit. Do you do that? Because that's simply what it means to love the Lord thy God with all your strength. Strength that God has given to you. Return it unto Him. Do you see how loving God is very practical things? It's not just something that is big or emotional. But it's where you love God first with your heart. Yes, your passion, your affection, your will, your desires. You love God with your heart. You desire the things of God. Then you love God with your soul. You are willing to die to self. Not your self-will, not your self-entitlement, your self-importance. You are not a self-made person, but you are dead to yourself. You love the Lord with your life. You love the Lord thy God with your mind. Constantly dwell upon the things of God. And you love the Lord thy God with your strength, your time, your energy, your zeal. Use it unto the Lord. Love the Lord thy God, because this is what the Lord requires of us. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great love that thou hast shown unto us. Thy bountiful love manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for us. Oh, when we survey the wondrous cross, we indeed can echo the words of Isaac Watts, that even if the whole realm of nature were ours, that would be a tribute far too small. Love that's so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, and our all. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt teach us, help us, that we will love thee with our all. Love thee with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we pray you'll give us the boldness, the courage to even surrender our all to thee. Help us, O Lord, we pray. As we now spend some time in discussion, we pray you help us to ponder upon this question and reflect upon them, to meditate upon thy truth. And we pray you help us to see if there are any areas in our life that we have to change, that we would repent from these sinful ways and seek only thee. Pray that you will hear us, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.